Recording in progress.
Back over to Matthew 12. The last couple of few weeks, 3 weeks now, this will be, let's see, one, two, the third week. We're addressing the question about, well, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is that all about? Is it something that can happen today in the dispensation of grace? If so, why? And what do you do about it? If not, why not? Things like that. So we first of all want to make sure that we understand what it is, what it has to do with, things like that, before we really can ask and answer the other questions. So if you'll turn back with me to Matthew 12, this is going to be review, so this will be kind of quick. If you're here for the first time, welcome, welcome, welcome. We always welcome first-time visitors. And by the way, those who have been coming back in, regularly, we welcome you as well, okay? Okay, we welcome everybody. Everybody's welcome to be here. And but if you're here joining us for the very first time tonight, we do want to welcome you. We've been spending a few weeks looking at this, the thing about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So look with me again at Matthew 12. We're going to start at verse 31. Matthew 12, 31. This will be review for everybody. Christ says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We ask that as we continue to study it, and especially looking at the details about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that we would have a better appreciation of what it is and why it is and the significance of it. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just let a couple more people in here. That should be good there. Okay, a couple of things we want to mention, a few things we want to mention by way of your review. That remember, when you are reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's important to remember the setting where things were, prophetically speaking, and the setting was that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. I had a dear saint just last week email me a question about something in the Gospels, and the way what they were trying to figure out and so forth, they kind of typed a few things out, and it dawned on me that the basic thing that, at least I think that the basic thing that they forgot to consider was, well, wait a minute now, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got to remember the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's still completely entirely the prophetic program, so you don't want to read what's going on there as though it's speaking about the dispensation of grace. And people often do that. That is usually how they do it when they're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when we're talking here now about, so when we're talking here about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's important that we interpret this in the context of that it's still the prophetic program. It has to do with the prophetic program, not the dispensation of grace or the mystery program, the church, the body of Christ. And when at that time, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Christ was teaching the disciples, preparing the disciples, and equipping them with the instructions that they would need in order to make it through the tribulation period. So they were going to go from the time period of the earthly ministry of Christ into the balance of the prophetic time schedule. All right? When Christ says here at verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." We have attempted to demonstrate from Scripture that what Christ is speaking about is against the background of the fact that it was God the Father who sent John the Baptist, and in rejecting God, John the Baptist, they rejected God the Father. In the earthly ministry of Christ, they obviously rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They demanded his crucifixion. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they blasphemed the Son of Man, the second member of the Godhead. And so when Christ is saying here that you blaspheme the Holy Ghost and it would not be forgiven unto men, the reason that they would not receive forgiveness is if when they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, really has nothing to do with the ability and the power and the desire of God to forgive mankind their sins. And it has nothing to do with the value of the blood of Christ. Rather, simply put, when you reject God the Father, and then you reject God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit is sent and ministers through Israel, when they reject the Holy Spirit, there's no fourth member of the Godhead, as it were, to reject. That's the issue here. God the Father was the one who was working. Then you have God the Son working. And then beginning in early Acts, there, Acts 2 through 7. And by the way, had the prophetic program not been interrupted by the present dispensation of grace, had the prophetic program continued, then they would have gone into the balance of the prophetic program, which would have taken them into the 70th week of Daniel. That's when the Holy Spirit was going to be ministering in and through and by the little flock there. And therefore, that's when Israel was going to be held accountable as to whether or not they were going to join the little flock by believing what the Holy Spirit through Peter and the other apostles were saying, or reject and therefore speak against the Holy Spirit by rejecting what Peter was saying there in early Acts. Okay, hopefully that kind of makes sense how I said that. The question, Garrett says, how soon should they have expected the tribulation period to start after Acts 2 and or after the killing of Stephen? Okay, that's a great question, Garrett. I think we'll be able to get to it in what we look at tonight. So kind of hold that question till the end if it doesn't get answered, okay? All right, so here's what we're going to do then. This, again, is going to be review. Turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew 10. We looked at this verse last time, and we're going to look at these again. Look at Matthew 10. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent the apostles out on their original commission, remember he told them this, Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Does everybody see that? Remember, we looked at that last week. The Lord Jesus Christ, right here, as part of his original commission to them, was already preparing them for the time in which he was going to go back to heaven, and from heaven he was going to send the Holy Spirit, and it would be the Holy Spirit speaking to Israel through the apostles and through the little flock. And hence, that's when they would have to make the decision to either agree with what the Holy Spirit through the 12 apostles were saying, or reject it and thereby speak against it. You see that? Against what the Holy Spirit was saying. Go to Matthew. Go to Mark 13. We looked at all of these last time. We're going to do it again here, just because how important this is. Go to Mark 13. Mark 13:11 says this, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And I mentioned last time that they were not going to have to sit down and prepare notes ahead of time and study ahead of time for the sermon they were going to preach to the nation. Do you see that in that verse there? It was going to be supernatural, divine, direct intervention, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, okay? And in so doing, that is going to be how the Holy Spirit was going to seek to hold the nation of Israel accountable for his ministry. Look with me. Hold that verse. That was Mark 13. But turn back to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel verse 23. 2 Samuel 23. Look at this verse. verse 2. Okay, everybody at verse 2 there? Watch this. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. You see the principle? You see the truth right there? When God the Holy Spirit, for example, was speaking through the tongue of David, David didn't have to meditate ahead of time and think about, okay, what am I going to write today that I will include? No. God the Holy Spirit gave him what to write, and he wrote down, like, for example, what you and I have as the book of Psalms as an example. And he says right there, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Well, that's what's happening. That's what would be happening there in early Acts, when the apostles would be speaking to Israel, representing the Lord Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. Look with me. Look with me this time over to Luke 12. Look over to Luke 12 here. Look over to Luke chapter number 12, and we're going to start at verse 10. Luke 12:10. Again, this one is review from last time. It says, and whosoever, so Luke 12:10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and into the magistrates, unto the magistrates, think early Acts. We're going to see in a few minutes. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what things ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Everybody see that there? Do you also see right here there is the direct connection with what he said about blaspheming the Holy Spirit in verse 10 with the fact that it's going to be the Holy Ghost speaking through the apostles to Israel? The two are absolutely directly linked. All right? And then we also noted that over in John chapter number 7, look at verse 39, John 7:39. It says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, let me ask some questions now. You always got to be prepared for a pop quiz, right? First question. When that verse says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When was Christ glorified? According to the context of what's going on here. That was going to be at when? At his ascension. Yes. And his being seated at the Father's right hand. Okay? I have another question for you now. Question number two. Everybody's got to get 100% on this. So you got four questions. Three questions, okay? Question number one was, when was Christ glorified? Well, that's at his ascension. So question number two, therefore, when is the earliest that the Holy Spirit was given in fulfillment of that particular verse? I'm not talking about when is the first time the Holy Spirit was in existence. The Holy Spirit's eternal, all right? But when was the Holy Spirit given? That's right, Sean, Acts chapter number 2. Did everybody get that one right? Pass your tests around. We can all grade each other's tests. Okay, so that's, you got so far, you get 2 right. Question number 3. That's right, Don, at Pentecost. Question number 3. When did the blasphemy against God the Father occur? When does the blasphemy against God the Father occur? That's right. With Israel accepting the death of John the Baptist. When Herod put him in prison and Israel didn't go and raise a big stink about it and protest and demand he be released, Israel was just okay with it. They just went on with their lives, okay? So they reject God the Father when they stood by and allowed Herod, absolute apostate Herod, to behead John the Baptist. When was it that they blasphemed God the Son? When was it that, that's right, basically by demanding his crucifixion, okay? So when is the earliest, therefore, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could even occur. When's the earliest it could occur? When's the earliest? That's why Acts 2 is the earliest it could even occur. That's when they could start speaking against. Remember, we often think about, and correctly so, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when they stoned Stephen in Acts 7. And that's true, but that's the culmination of it. Remember, they spoke, think about blasphemy against the Son. They spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his whole ministry, culminating in the crucifixion, yes? And so the earliest that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could occur and that Israel could be held, could begin to be held accountable for that is going to be once the Holy Spirit was given. And that's, of course, going to begin in Acts chapter number 2 and then going forward in the prophetic program. Okay? Now, that's all review. Now, here's what we're going to do then. We're going to go back where we left off last time. We're going to go back to Acts chapter number 1, actually. We're going to go back, so we're going to back up a little bit. Go to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. The Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days post-resurrection, 40 days with them, speaking to the apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You can see that very distinctly stated in Acts 1, verse 3. Everybody see Acts 1, 3 there? Acts 1, 3, the 40 days. Okay, now watch what he says at verse 4 as he's instructing them. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Now, if you would, you see the promise, put that in your thinking. We're going to have a connection here pretty soon. In fact, let me just make it for you. Look over to chapter 2. Look it over to chapter number 2, if you would. Chapter number 2. And look at what he says at verse 39 here. Let me see if that's the right. Yeah, look at verse 39. For the what? There's our word, the promise. We'll get to that a little bit later in a few more minutes, okay? But go back to chapter 1. So he says here, chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Okay, well, so what is that promise of the Father? What's this now? Which, saith he, ye have heard of me. In other words, he's already talked to them about the promise of the Father that he's talking about. And he reminds them, he says this, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So is it pretty clear to everybody that the promise of the Father that he's speaking about is that he's going to send the Holy Ghost? Everybody see that there? Now, I want you to remember a couple of things. This is going to get a little bit technical, and it might seem like a little bit sidetracked, but not so much. Oops, I got a hot mic there. Hold on a second. Okay, so do you remember that the day that Christ was raised from the dead, in that day, late the evening of that day, he already breathed on the disciples and gave them the Holy Ghost. Do you remember that? Everybody remembers that, right? It's look over to John 20. Just turn your page back to the left there. Look over to John 20. This is, look at John 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. It said, then the same day at evening. So this is the day that he rose from the dead, and this is in the evening. Okay? Look at verse 21. Then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and so on. You see that there? So he gives them like you go to your boss at work and say, hey, boss, can you give me an advance on my paycheck this coming up in 2 weeks from now? Not exactly the same thing, but okay. Point is, he clearly gave the disciples, not the whole little flock, by the way. He's only talking to the disciples there. He gave them the Holy Spirit personally prior to Pentecost. There's some things they had to do prior to Pentecost, and he gave them the Holy Spirit at this point. At the beginning of that 40-day seminar, and that's how he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. That's how they were able to put the things together in 40 days that they couldn't get all together in 3 years prior to this. Okay? So go back to Acts 1 then. So it's clear that when he says in Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So this promise of the Father, of sending the Holy Spirit, is different than what we just read in John 20. Right? This is different. Yes? Okay, this is totally different. Okay? So it goes on to say, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Hold verse 5 and go to Matthew 3, please. Okay. Look over to Matthew 3. Look at Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11. Christ says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me, I said that wrong. This is John the Baptist speaking. This is John the Baptist speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Watch this. He shall baptize you, what? With the Holy Ghost. You see there? You see how even John prophesies, speaks about a future event that Christ was going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Everybody see that there? When he says with the Holy Ghost, that's going to be Pentecost. And then he says, and with fire, that's going to be his second coming, the wrath. Okay? Okay, pop quiz time. Pop quiz time. Everybody ready for a pop quiz?
Ready.
Pentecost. Baptism, Holy Spirit. Who does the baptizing in Acts 2? Who does the baptizing? Is Paul the only one that got it right? Come on now. That's right. The Lord did. You see that? That verse says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I got another question. Pop quiz number 2. Who baptized you into Christ? That's right, the Holy Spirit. You understand? Those are two entirely, completely different baptisms. They're not the same thing. The baptism spoken about in Acts 2 that Christ spoke about, that John the Baptist right here spoke about, Christ is the one doing the baptizing with the Holy Spirit. But in the dispensation of grace, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. And that is a major dispensational distinction to be aware of. Okay, back on track now. But bring with you the fact that John said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Okay? So now what we're going to do is this. Fast forward back to Acts 1. Fast forward back to Acts 1. Christ reminded them about, in Acts 1:4, about the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. He talked to them about sending the Holy Spirit in John 14 and John 16. And so they know they've got to wait till Pentecost. So now, if you would, fast forward to chapter number 2. Fast forward to chapter number 2. By the way, Sean, you are correct. Sean has a question about the passage in Colossians at chapter number 2 when it speaks about baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says, through the faith of the operation of God. The primary member of the Godhead who's doing the work there is God, the Holy Spirit, on behalf of the entire Godhead. So very good question and observation there. All right, so go to Acts chapter number 2 now. Go to Acts chapter number 2. So you see Acts chapter number 2, it says this, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is the real one. All of the previous feasts of Pentecost that Israel had been observing all prior to this, all of those were looking forward to this one. This is the real one. When that verse says in Acts 2:1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is the real one. Okay, this is what all the previous ones were pointing to. And what happens is this says they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I got a question for you based upon verse 4. Who's speaking through them? Verse 4. What's the answer? Who is it? That's right. Everybody see that there? It is now the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostles here. Keep that in mind. You'll recall the context here is you've got these Jews, the devout men out of every nation under heaven. They've come to Pentecost because that was one of the three times each year when all the males in Jerusalem were supposed to come to worship. So they've come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost to worship. And they're Jews from all these various nations under heaven. And they hear the apostles speaking in their own languages. And of course, it creates quite a stir. You jump down to verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And he lists the nations from which they had come. The speaking in tongues at Pentecost was not only a miracle of speaking, it was a miracle of hearing. You understand why I say that? Okay, excellent. Very good. Everybody got that, okay? So you jump down to verse 11. It says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This was a marvelous, powerful miracle, sign, wonder, right? Okay. Now watch verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Okay, give me just a moment to let's that question right there. You said, the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 1, the great question that sets the table for how the book of Acts begins, the great question in Acts chapter number 1, the disciples asked the Lord, verse 6, we're not going to get into it right now, but in verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's the question that the book of Acts starts with. The second question, major question, that is presented here in the book of Acts is going to be Acts chapter number 2, verse 12. And what's the question?
What meaneth this?
What does this mean? Not just that it's the Feast of Pentecost, but that the disciples here are speaking in languages that they themselves never studied, and the people from all these different languages can hear in their own tongue. You see the question in verse 12, what meaneth this? What's this mean? Listen, and to this very day, even though the Holy Spirit, through Peter here, and through Luke who wrote this down, even the Holy Spirit wrote down what this does mean, to this very day, the church as a whole, and for the last 2,000 years, the church as a whole, they still don't know what it means. You understand that? You know, they're saying, oh, this is the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. This is the start of the dispensation of grace. This is when the middle wall partition was broken down, and now Jew and Gentile are made one into the body of Christ. How about not? That's not what Peter says it means. All right? So what we're going to do today, the main goal today in our study today, is to be able to, based upon what Scripture says that we're going to read, to be able to answer the question, what meaneth this? What's going on here? And why is this relative to and relevant to, not relative, but relevant to, the question about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 14. Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. I love what Peter says here. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And I got to tell you, my crazy, devious mind, whenever I read that verse, it's like I hear Peter sending a note. It's way too early in the day for these guys to be drunk. You give them a few more hours. And no, he isn't saying that. But I'm just saying that. That's just a crazy statement. When he says, these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it's just the third hour. You kind of wonder, well, Peter, what did you mean by that kind of thing? All right, anyway, I got to stay on track, or don't I? So then let's see what he does say it is. But this question, what's the last word in verse 12? The last word in verse 12. Someone type it in the chat. What's the last word in verse 12? It's the word this. In your Bible, take and draw a line from the last word of verse 12, the this, put it to the second word in verse 16. You don't have to do that. That's what I did. I just drew a line. So that this is connected to this. Everybody see that there? That way you don't miss it. Okay. By the way, when you do that, make sure you're using your Bible marking pen, the very, 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 very fine tipped pen like that. You know, is it the 0.5 or whatever it is? Okay, 0.005. Draw that line. Okay, so look at verse 16 now. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, before we go on, let me ask you a question. Does Peter think that what was happening in Acts 2 is still the prophecy kingdom program?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Why does he think that?
Joel.
How about, because it is. Is Peter just giving his own opinion here?
No.
Why would you say no? Well, how about the passage in Mark 13, Matthew 10, Luke 12, where Christ said, listen, you don't need to take thought ahead of time. The Holy Spirit is going to be speaking through you. So it's clear that this is the Holy Spirit through Peter saying this. So Peter's 100% accurate here. And he's going to go and refer to the passage in Joel chapter number 2. And he says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in, what are the next three words now? In the last days. So these are not the first days of the dispensation of grace, or the first days of the body of Christ, or frankly the first days of anything. These are the last days of the prophetic program, right? He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days, that is, the last days, of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, let me mention just a few things about this prophecy, because otherwise I'll just get way too bogged down. I want you to understand something here. When he says at verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Is that statement all flesh, does it have to be qualified?
No.
You say yes. Well, so for example, did he pour his spirit out upon unbelieving Israel? Did he pour his spirit out upon the unbelieving Gentiles? He says, no. Okay, so you understand that when he says here, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, look at what he goes on to say, because it's qualified. He says, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Those phrases about prophecy, visions, dreams, and then at the end of verse 18, prophesy. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but all of those phrases are connected with when God was revealing information through the various prophets. So like the passage we read a few minutes ago, David, 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and his word was in my tongue. God revealed his information through Isaiah. He revealed his information through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. So Joel's prophecy is not the claim that every single Israelite is going to dream dreams or prophecy or prophesy. It's not that when he says all flesh, it's not that every single human being is going to dream dreams and prophesy. These statements are about that God is going to initiate again his speaking program. The way to think about it is this way. Remember that God through Amos said that there was going to be a famine in the land. Look over to Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter number 8. Look at this. You'll remember this, okay? Look at Amos, chapter number 8, verse 11. 8:11. Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but of what? Hearing the words of the Lord. God's going to go silent. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro. That's exactly what Daniel 12:4 says. To seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. God's going to go silent. And so he goes silent for the 400 years from Malachi until... Who is it that God breaks the silence with? Who is his voice in the wilderness? Who was that? That was John the Baptist. Exactly correct. But John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, right?
Yep.
But John the Baptist never wrote a book. I don't have a book of John the Baptist. Right? So understand this. Not only did Amos say that God was going to basically go silent, Isaiah 40 says he's going to break the silence by a voice in the wilderness. But the prophecy in Joel that Peter is pointing to is adding the additional information that God himself was going to speak again. And he was going to have writing, some information written down. Hence the actual writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and early Acts there. What I'm trying to convey is the phrases in Acts chapter number 2:17, pointing to Joel's prophecy. The phrases, he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. The result is going to be... God's going to speak again, and they're going to write down what he says, and hence continue to hold Israel accountable for what was going on. So when he says at verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. They're going to speak for God. If it didn't get written down, then you would have no idea what they said. Well, how do we know what they said? Because it got written down. That's where we're reading here. When he says, the idea of the sons, the daughters, your old men, your young men, that's the little flock, that's the remnant. And so it was going to be that through the remnant now, not only was God going to have them write down what you and I have as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but then early Acts, and by the way, also what you and I have as Hebrews to Revelation. Okay? So the prophecy in Joel, there's a number of reasons why this is so important. It's because God has not only said, I will break the silence by sending you a forerunner, that's going to be John. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. John was sent to prepare for the first coming of Christ. Joel's prophecy is seeking to get them prepared for the second coming of Christ. And what was the second coming of Christ going to look like? Look at verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. You don't read about that in that. When Christ came as declared by John the Baptist, John said, came to prepare the way of the Lord. That was his first coming. He didn't come bringing judgment. He came to bring peace at that time. He's going to bring judgment at his second coming. Understand that? Great difference. So God prophesied that he was going to go silent. Amos 8. Isaiah 40. He's going to break the silence by sending the forerunner. John the Baptist. John the Baptist would open the door for Messiah to come at his first coming. God said through Joel, you know what? That when you enter, when the evidence that you're entering the last days is I now am going to speak again through my little flock. They're going to write down what I said, and that's going to be the advanced warning of what you and I would think about and call the second coming of Christ to judge the nation. Okay? Now, look at verse 21. It says this, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, saved from what? Saved from what? You see right at the end of verse 20, save from that great and notable day of the Lord. That's what. So I have a question for you. When you are reading here in early Acts here, what is it that the Holy Spirit is presenting to the nation of Israel that fundamentally is next on the prophetic schedule? And when I say next, I don't mean like the very next day. But what's the big picture? What is the Holy Spirit presenting to the nation of Israel that is next on the tribute? I just gave you the answer. Okay, it's going through the time of Jacob's trouble, the end of which would see the Lord Jesus Christ return to make his enemies his footstool. Okay? So, does it sound like Pentecost was designed by God, prophesied by Joel, to be a warning to the nation of Israel? You see that? It's exactly what it is. Now let's keep reading here. Watch how he continues. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Is that good? Was that good news or bad news?
Bad.
I mean, that's an all-out indictment against the nation. He goes on to say, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Okay, so what he does after declaring to Israel what this means, the significance, where they were on the prophetic program, and why God promised to Joel, he not only would break the silence, but he would break the silence by giving revelation, by giving information, a warning as to where they were on the time schedule. And hence they're going to be accountable because they took him in by wicked hands and crucified and slain him. But God raised him up. Now let's keep reading. What's the significance of the fact that God raised him from the dead? What does it prove? Look at verse 24 again, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should behold another. For David speaketh concerning him. He's going to quote Psalm 16. We're going to go through this kind of quickly. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. The I is Jesus Christ there. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me, again, me is the Messiah, there, that's Jesus Christ. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's ultimately the kingdom. He's going to die, he's going to go to paradise, He's going to be raised from the dead, and eventually he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now watch Peter interpret this verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Verse 30, therefore, that is David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When you see the word Christ in verse 30, that's the title. Peter is saying that David said God promised he would raise the Messiah to sit on David's throne. Now look at verse 31. He, David, that is, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now watch him tell them who the Christ is. Look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You see that there? The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter here, goes to Psalm 16 after going to Joel 2. Goes to Psalm 16 and says, listen, I told you guys all along through David that Messiah was going to come from the seed line of David. Messiah was going to die, and I was going to raise him from the dead for the purpose of sitting on the throne of David. That's going to be fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Okay? And test question. In the Prophecy Kingdom program, according to Psalm 16 and Acts 2, why was Christ raised from the dead? I want the exact answer, okay? We just read it. That's right, Neil, to sit on the throne of David. Now we understand there's other reasons why he was raised from the dead, but in our context here, the emphasis of why God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead was because he was the heir to the Davidic throne. God prophesied through David that the one that had the right to sit on David's throne forever, the way that God would bear witness to that person is that God would raise him from the dead. He had to be from the proper seed line. He had to be born at the proper time. He had to have all the right credentials, the signs, miracles, and wonders. Remember that? He had to say all the right things. He had to do all the right things. He had to keep the law perfectly. He had to go die, be buried, boom, and raised again. And if he fulfilled all of those things in every single detail, God the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is saying to Israel, that's the heir to the Davidic throne. He was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. The evidence that, look back at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Look at verse 32. This Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus that you took and by wicked hands crucified, that's the Jesus that God raised from the dead. And the fact that he raised him from the dead is God's evidence that he is the heir to the Davidic throne. Everybody see that there? Not only that now. We got to hurry up here. Look back at verse 232. This Jesus hath God raised up. There's his resurrection, fulfilling Psalm 16. But now watch verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, what's our next word there? Exalted. Now that's a different event. His resurrection is when he came up from the dead. His being exalted was 40 days afterwards when he ascended back to God, the Father's right hand. Two different events. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the, well, there's our phrase again, the promise of, having received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost. Didn't we see that back in chapter number 1? Remember that? Back in chapter number 1, he says, the promise of the Father, which he have heard of me. So Peter says here, verse 33 now, Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth, what's the next word? It's a four-letter word. What is it? What is it? Someone type it in the chat. That's right. Huh. Didn't we? Isn't that kind of what we're trying to figure out? Wasn't that their question? Their question, what meaneth this? Peter says, well, this is that. What's the evidence that this is that? The resurrection of Christ, his ascension to the Father's right hand, the evidence. Let me keep reading. Look at verse 33 again. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the evidence that God the Father had accepted Jesus Christ of Nazareth at his right hand in the heavenly places. And his acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, at his right hand in the heavenly place was also the evidence that he's the one that God raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. So look with me to verse 34 now. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Okay, now look at the next verse. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Notice there's two titles here. Both Lord, that's the Lord of Psalms 110, verse 1. And Christ, that's the Christ of Psalm 16, the heir to the Davidic throne. You see both titles here? You see how God the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of Peter, in answering the question, what meaneth this? Here's what it means. The fact that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost there is the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth has been accepted by the Father, seated at his right hand, thus pouring out the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, at the Father's right hand, is sitting there as a king who has been rejected, a king in exile. You see at verse 34, quoting Psalms 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. And then the first word of verse 35 is the word until. So he's going to be seated there forever?
No.
He was going to be seated until it was time to go back and make his enemies his footstool. He was going to be seated until it was going to be time for him to come back and execute the notable day of the Lord. That's what they need to be saved from. So you'll notice. Let me ask it this way. But no, let's keep reading. Okay, watch this. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. You think? Okay. And said Peter and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what's the sense of their question? What shall we do? What?
Help.
What's the sense of their question? You know, it's okay. You think, kind of think this through backwards. Joel's prophecies coming to pass. God, the Holy Spirit is speaking again through the apostles. The Holy Spirit now is speaking to the nation. Israel's going to be held accountable for what they do, what they speak against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit having been poured out at Pentecost is the evidence, the proof, the historic prophesied proof that Jesus of Nazareth has been accepted by the Father at his right hand, and he's going to be there only temporary until it's time for his enemies to be made his footstool, and he's going to come back to crush his enemies, and he's going to take the Davidic throne. So when they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, in the light of the fact that we killed our own Messiah by wicked hands, God raised him from the dead. He's at the Father's right hand as evidenced by the Holy Spirit being poured out. That means if we speak against the Holy Spirit now, we're his enemies. And we're going to be made his footstool. So when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's what shall we do to escape being considered his enemies, to escape speaking against the Holy Spirit, to escape blaspheming the Holy Spirit, to avoid that. When they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Watch what Peter says. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, which that couples it all the way back to the baptism that John the Baptist started. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See, they'll become part of the remnant, part of the little flock. For the promise, what promise? The promise of the Father, the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost here. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Remember, Israel has been scattered afar off among the Gentiles. All right? Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this, watch this now, untoward generation. Think about that word untoward. You know what? They're heading the wrong direction. They're facing the wrong way. God the Holy Spirit, in early Acts here, you've got those who were already part of the remnant. There were 120, remember that? And then you have the rest of the nation. God sees the rest of the nation as untoward. And this is God's call from the Holy Spirit to the apostles to all those within that untoward nation who separate from that untoward nation and become part of the true remnant. You see that there? So, you say, what does this have to do with blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, how about everything? Because this is the Holy Spirit now speaking to the nation, the untoward generation, giving them the evidence that they need that Jesus of Nazareth really was their Christ. He really was sent right on time by God. They really did crucify him by wicked hands, but God really did raise him from the dead. God really is extending to them because he, Christ, prayed for them for forgiveness and said that blaspheming the Son of Man would be forgiven. God now is extending to and through the apostles a renewed opportunity to the nation of Israel to respond the right way to this information, this knowledge, this truth. And so the way they respond now is going to be how they respond to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And you can see that, look at verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and so on. And hope, I mean, this group grows and grows and everything. It's still a teeny tiny little flock, by the way, okay? But you can see that within that untoward generation, some do respond. But as we keep reading, which we're going to have to pick up here next time, in fact, watch this. So between next week, between now and next week, you're going to want to read chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being what?
Grieved.
Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see what's happening? They're already being held to account. Remember that? They are already being held to account for what they're gonna do and say about the Holy Spirit. You know? Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter number 5. This is significant. Chapter 5, verse 28, saying, did not we straitly command you? This is chapter 5, verse 28. It says, did not we straitly command you that ye should be that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That's exactly right. That's going to be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Remember when they crucified Christ, they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. But Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So it wasn't laid on them and their children. This one's going to be. Because when you're in early Acts there, it's now the Holy Spirit, third member of the Godhead, and it all depends on, are they going to speak against the Holy Spirit now, reject him, blaspheme him? Or are they going to align himself with the Holy Spirit and get into the little flock? Okay? All right, well, we will pick up here next Wednesday. All right? We got a whole lot more to go, but I trust that by doing this, we're getting into a lot of detail that really you get into when talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but my purpose in doing it is so that we can see clearly what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, why it is, and why it really has nothing to do with us in the dispensation of grace at all. Okay? All right. If you have a question, just click on the raise hand there. Neil, go ahead, sir. You got the first question.
Okay. A long time ago now, I mentioned about... This just really brought me back to the time that I talked about this study as studying through the scripture is like this big mansion, right? And we're going into all these different rooms, and we're beginning to see things that we never really saw before, right? And as you were talking about, it brought me back to that time. And I don't know what it was about the study tonight, but it was almost as if I could see that in Christianity, we have these sunglasses on, and they're really dark, and we really like them, right? It's just how we see Scripture, right? And I was thinking about this Acts chapter 2, and how it's so clear here that we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the Jewish program, and we read verses like in 22 there where it says, ye men of Israel, and I think those sunglasses we see, ye Gentiles in Kearney, yeah, Nebraska, or wherever we are, right? And we see these scriptures in 36 and say, you know, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know. And we see First Baptist Church down the street, right? It's so strange. But as you were just talking through this, it was like shining a flashlight to see things in the room that you could have read this so many times before, but if you have those sunglasses on, you don't see it.
You can't even see him.
And I have somebody that tomorrow morning I'm going to have in the conversation with that I introduced to Wright Division a while back, and they have been studying this now for a while. And the question they asked me is the same question that I asked you, John, the first time I met you. And I don't know if you remember what I was asking you, but it was this. I finally came to the conclusion that I had to make a decision. Was rightly dividing scripture true or was it not? And was I going to have to actually believe this and start seeing scripture in this light, right? And my question to you was, how can I get the members of my church to see this without bringing division?
You can't.
That's the question that I just received today.
Wow.
And I'm going to be having that conversation tomorrow.
Wow.
And that's a hard conversation because you're so excited. And you're like, you just wish that people could see this because you know they could be set free. It's like that feeling of being saved all over again, right?
Yes.
And you know that, like, these are Christian people, your loved ones, the people that you've spent so many years with, right? And you're just so excited. You're like, certainly they're going to see this, you know? And it's hard because you have that conversation and you have to go back to Paul and say, you know, Paul had those 10,000 teachers. And it's the same thing we have today.
Yes.
So many 10,000 teachers teaching all those things, not according to the unique apostleship. They don't see the unique apostleship of Paul where they can divide these programs out and see them. And I've got a lot on this, but I don't know. Tonight it was just awesome to be able to see this in Acts chapter 2. And my son Nathan, who's on here tonight, just the other day said, you know, I was driving by the other day and I saw the church that we used to go to. And it said, "Who are we?" And then he said, "It says Acts 2.
Oh, there it is.
And this is not a Pentecostal church or anything like that, right?
Yeah.
And he said, "That's all I needed to know."
Yeah. Wow.
You know, if you needed to see a doctrinal statement, if you could just ask the church, "Who are we?" and they answer Acts chapter 2. You know, you probably don't have the picture.
Yeah, wow. Wow, that's great insight somewhere, yeah. We will definitely all keep you in prayer. We all know and have experienced, and we all will experience again exactly kind of the struggle you're going through now with this friend, because, you, like you say, you're so excited for him to come and see this. And so.
It's not easy to go to your church and say, "Hey, I got the truth for you. You need to hear, right?"
Yeah. Very good. Thank you, Neil. Thank you. Brother Sidus, you're up next, and then Brother Oscar.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Neil, what wonderful words. I will pray for you as you have this conversation tomorrow. Your words filled my heart with joy, because we have found in the Word of God the real message the Lord wants us to believe.
Amen.
It's interesting that that question in Acts 2, verse 12, what does it mean? As we see, what I have seen in my experience, as Eric Newman says, churchianity.
Yeah.
This question, theologians and the systematic theology points or lead you to Paul to answer this question. But Paul is not converted yet.
Right.
The message Paul will receive is not here. they refuse to go to the direction that Pete points, go to the prophet Joel.
Yes.
It's Joel, the pronunciation?
Yes, Joel.
Joel. Yep. Joel. It's interesting. They go to Paul, and they disobey what Peter is saying here by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly right.
It's a tragedy.
Yes, yeah.
It's a tragedy.
It is a tragedy. It is one of the main reasons that the church the last 2,000 years, and even in Paul's day, went completely off into confusion. You know? So, Silas, you're exactly right. Amen, dear brother. And like and Neil, like what we're all going to repeat what Silas said. We will all keep you in prayer. We're all excited for you. You got a good reason to get up out of bed tomorrow morning. Okay, as do we all. So, Brother Oscar, you're up next, sir.
Sir, thank you, Don, for excellent study. You know, it's amazing how it just kind of it's a beginning. It's a middle, and then the climax of these studies. And in the beginning, it's listening, and in the middle, it just becomes more interesting, and then the climax comes when we get something that's so solid and firm that it just wakes us up and realizes, why wouldn't I have seen this every time I've read this? And to bring out these interesting verses that give us such great understanding. There's nothing like it. You're not ever going to get nothing like this unless you take the time and go through each scripture. And I wanted to commend you because you made the point about verse 17 in Acts 2. You said that to make sure, because I've had people try to come up to me and say, you see, it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And I'm like, no, that's not all flesh like everyone flesh. They want to try to put themselves there.
Yes.
No, and you stopped and said, look, let's not get this confused with all flesh, which is all flesh, but this is what God is dealing with Israel here, and not to confuse this, because then they're going to look for their daughters and their sons and their visions, and I'm going to wake up the next morning and I dreamed a dream.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, you're like, no, to make sure that we understand this, I'm so glad that, you know, you're making us understand these things, because if we went to a church around the corner and we began to hear this, and against your teaching, it's going to be like, we're going to be, how are we going to react to that? You know, that's my biggest thing is, do I get up and walk away? I mean, because, you know, you don't want to hear this. I mean, again, it's like, yeah, so I just wanted to make sure that I was really clear, and I thank you for taking the time out to give us this great understanding of every verse, and knowing that the Lord is both Lord and Christ.
Yes,
that's another big understanding that I've got. So yeah, amen.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke in this case, the voice of Peter, the mouth of Peter. The emphasis is clearly the both Lord and Christ, both Psalms 110 and Psalm 16.
There it is right there, both. It's not like, well, it could be. No, the Holy Spirit knows. And
yes,
and I'm looking for verses now that you said to continue reading in the next chapters. I'm going to start really, really concentrating on where there's verses where blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was done, like in verse 28 chapter 5.
Yeah.
And I'm going to start looking as I'm reading. Oh, there's another blasphemy. Oh, there's another blasphemy. Oh, why didn't they accept him there? All the way up to 7, right? It's going to go all the way up to 7.
Absolutely. And then again, had prophecy continued, had there been no interruption by the dispensation of grace of the prophetic program, then this would have gone into and throughout the whole tribulation period, and will resume, by the way, after the dispensation of grace is over with.
Feel
Correct. So these would have basically done taken the mark, so to speak, if they rejected.
Yes, that seals their doom right there. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Great. Okay. Excellent. Karen, you're up next, and then Oscar. I'm sorry, and then Silas, and then Carrie.
Hi, John. This study was really good because it's actually something that kind of goes in line with what I've been kind of researching lately. Have you heard of the NAR movement, the New Apostolic Reformation that's going on?
Not so much, no.
Okay, it's huge. It's taking over the majority of churches right now. It's in all the music. Anyway, this really cleared up a lot of things as far as you're talking about, like in Joel and Amos, how it's talking about how the silence was broken by John the Baptist, and then the apostles and prophets speak, which would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So my question is, they're tying that in with what I've been studying. The movement is saying that we have apostles today and prophets today, and so they give prophecies, and they think that they do miracles today and all this stuff. And they're using, like, Ephesians 4:11 and Ephesians 2:20. Would these verses be, like, they're talking about, you know, he gave them prophets and apostles. Is this referring to, like, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at this point? No, you know what I'm saying? Because they're saying this is for today. This is, we are having miracles done today and prophecies today and this kind of thing. And a lot of people are into this right now.
Exactly, yeah. Look over to Ephesians 4, everybody, real quick. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Let me just go over this kind of briefly here. So first of all, Karen, all that stuff is utter total nonsense.
Absolutely. But I'm trying to figure out how to debate this with people, because I'm finding it in churches like my son's attending groups with, and our family members are getting tied into. It's unbelievable. It's everywhere. Yeah. I had no idea.
Yeah. A couple of things. First of all, the issue about the prophets. You'll notice apostles and prophets. So Ephesians 4:11,
mm-hmm.
Notice this, as it says, and he gave. It doesn't say, and he's giving.
Yeah, that's good. But their thing is, they're saying, well, we still have teachers and pastors and evangelists, so all of these are true then.
Yeah, so when that verse says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that's the supernatural giving of those individuals for ministry while the word of God was not yet complete. He says at verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. The phrase there, the unity of faith, is a reference to the Pauline unified doctrine.
Okay, so they're totally twisting that to say, well, see, we're not all in the unity of the faith, and we're not the perfect answer, but therefore it's not. Yeah. These are still
the way that people typically read verse 13 is that until all the members of the church finally come to where they agree 100% with everything, which is never going to happen until after the judgment seat of Christ, by the way. They say that until that happens, then we're going to get apostles and prophets. But that, no. During the transition period, while Paul, at the time of Paul, did not yet have the full revelation of the mystery, such as when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come. So he conveyed in his epistles on multiple occasions that he knew that he was going, he didn't yet have the full revelation of mystery, but he fully knew he was going to have it. And so during that time in which he did not have the full revelation of the mystery, that's when God, for the dispensation of grace, gave these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and those are for the body of Christ. So verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is it that produces the perfect man? Go to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. It's the completed word of God that's able to produce the perfect man. So when the apostle Paul back in Ephesians 4, he's reminding the Ephesians there that the it was during that time when Paul did not yet have the full revelation of the mystery that God conveyed information through those which he gave, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc. But once the full revelation of the mystery has come in, then God would no longer supernaturally be giving them. Instead, he is pointing all, every member of the body of Christ, to the scripture, to the unity of the faith, which will produce the perfect man, which will produce the perfect man. Okay, so that's the context of Ephesians 4. Now, as far as trying to debate with them, this might sound kind of harsh and cruel and cold, but really there's a sense is don't waste your time. You've got people that are completely, totally controlled by their emotions. They have no interest at all in sound doctrine. When you look over to Colossians 2, Colossians number 2, and look at verse 18, Colossians 2:18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." That's exactly what they are.
Yeah.
Especially the leaders of that whole thing, they're all vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Their authority is not the word of God rightly divided, period. It's all experience. It's all emotion. Look over to 2 Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy. If they're claiming that, well, they got all this healing going on, you know, just tell them to go to the local children's cancer hospital and walk through the whole hospital to every single room with a child, you know, 6-year-old, 12-year-old, 9-year-old, the poor child with cancer, dying of cancer, and tell them, put up or shut up, okay? Mm-hmm. This is what they're doing is absolutely awful. It is just disgustingly awful for their deception and the lies that's happening. And look, the Apostle Paul warned us all about this. You go to chapter 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And fables are just a bunch of experienced-based faith, experienced-based beliefs. It's all based upon emotions and that kind of thing. So that's what's happening. So, with the Apostle Paul, the counsel of God to us as the body of Christ today with how to deal with these things, look over to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And look at what he says here, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. He says, verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." What are the next four words?
"From such turn away."
There's God's counsel.
Okay.
That's what he says. It's like, don't waste your time. That you make your position known. If they ever get to the place where they have genuine questions, they know where you live. They know who to talk to. They'll come to you with an open and honest heart. But until then, the counsel of God says, you know what? From such, just turn away. They're not really interested in the truth. They've got their heart and their mind completely set on fables.
Definitely. Okay. Thank you very much.
You can definitely try for, onesies, twosies, in the sense that, you might be able to pull someone aside and have a real heart-to-heart personal conversation. Definitely do that and just talk with them and that type of thing. But the idea of getting into some kind of big debate or that you just, no, just don't waste your time.
Okay. Thank you very much.
That Silas, you're up?
Someone wrote on the chat, more or less at the middle of our study, asking for a definition of the word blasphemy.
Yes, yeah, to blasphemy. Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. To blasphemy, based upon how Christ uses it in Matthew chapter number 12, there is to speak against. It's exactly what it is, because he says they can speak against the Son of Man, speak against the Holy Spirit, blaspheme against the Son of Man, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So to speak against, it's to reject the ministry. That's what it is to reject. So they rejected God the Father by rejecting and not defending John the Baptist and so forth. They reject God the Son. They blaspheme God the Son, calling for his crucifixion. So to blaspheme is to speak against, to oppose the clear instruction of, in this case, the Holy Spirit. What's happening there? Okay? Very good. Let's see. Let's just close in a word of prayer. And then, Philippe, if you could kind of hang on, we want to coordinate our time for the Zoom Bible study for the Australia group this coming Saturday, Sunday. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we have here. We pray, Father, for Brother Neil. He's got the great opportunity to speak with a dear friend and address the question about if you take a stand for this message of grace, then there's fallout and how to deal with that. And we do pray for Karen, as she has expressed that this concern about this every wind of doctrine that is spreading across, as she's mentioned, across so much of Christianity, and it's even impacting her own family members and friends. Father, we do pray for her that she might just allow, first of all, your peace to keep her heart and her mind through all this, and her sister Lori and the Kaylors, their family, because they're all there involved in this, and they're so thankful, Father, to you, your grace, your word divided in your King James Bible. Pray, Father, that you might help them to have wisdom and patience and tenderness and kindness to be your ambassadors in this particular situation in the midst of a confusion like this. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his precious and holy name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.